For the next minute or so during my introduction, I would like to ask a favor from you. Well, from those of you with a smartphone handy. And yes, I'm asking you to get your smartphones out during church. I'd like you to go to your smartphone and open up a web browser if you have one available and go to google.com. And I would like you to Google something for me while I'm talking here for the first few minutes. Start the sentence, "Why are Christians so?" And I'd like you to notice what Google comes up with to finish the sentence for you. You know how it works with Google? When so many things have been searched on Google.com, then there's some great metric inside of their giant computer in the middle of nowhere that will finish the most common sentence. It'll finish for you what is most often requested or most often searched when it comes to that. So type in, "Why are Christians so?" and ponder what the first answer is. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 9 while you're doing that, in verses 23 and 24. In Jeremiah 9, notice verses 23 and 24 as God says through the prophet, "Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Now, unfortunately, many of us do not attain to this mature level of thinking, but parade around our relationship with God as if it had some kind of carnal gain attached to it. This attitude can often become a stumbling block to those who are genuinely interested in knowing and seeking God on a deeper and more meaningful level. After all, which one of us is not secretly just a little bit bothered by another Christian's seemingly superficial association with God? Which one of us is not, for good or bad, judged another person's motives instead of focusing on our own and making sure that we are being the best Christian that we can be? Which one of us has reached such a level of spiritual stoicism that we can love God as if we live in an impenetrable vacuum and everybody else's hypocrisy leaves us totally unaffected? The same is true of unbelievers who are seeking God as well. One of the biggest reasons, I think, one of the biggest stumbling blocks why people do not become Christians, why they have a hard time accepting the faith, is because they perceive Christians to be less than what God calls them to be. Which is why people ask Google, "Why are Christians so mean?" Admittedly, we can't force somebody else to have a healthy relationship with God. We can't force somebody to really live the Sermon on the Mount. We can't force somebody to love everybody else as God loved them. We can't force people to not be hypocrites. So we have to be willing to let some of these things go and focus on our own spiritual journey and our own spiritual welfare. After all, I'm not responsible for the hypocrite, and I'm not responsible for the spiritual freeloader, and I'm not responsible for the sluggard. I'm not responsible for the mean Christian or the bigot, except insofar as I can do my best to try and be a good example to them and teach them the Word of God in a more profound and sound way. So with that being said, I can at least take comfort in the knowledge that God is going to judge me for being me and not judge me for the group. If every other professed Christian in the world were a hypocrite or a mean-spirited bigot, if I can live like Christ, then that's what really matters. God knows who is worshiping Him under false pretense. God knows who is worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. He knows who truly loves Him, and He knows who is here for some kind of personal gain. Like it says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His." So do the hypocrites and the freeloaders and the bigots prove that Christianity is some kind of a failed religion? Because I think that's what the unbeliever would have us think. It's interesting, though, that the entire story of the Bible is, in a sense, the story of failure. Now, not God's failure, to be sure. It's not because God has failed somehow or the Word of God itself has failed, but that we have failed. The Bible starts in Genesis with God's great creative force. And what He creates, in His estimation, is good. Of mankind, He even says that this is very good. But how long does it take mankind to figure out how to mess things up? Well, not very long. Genesis chapter 3 introduces human failure. To be specific, Adam and Eve's failure in the garden. The next chapter introduces the very first murder. Cain. And on from there, Cain's descendants represent failure in the sense that by the time of Noah, a few hundred years later, everybody on the face of the earth except Noah and his family is living by their own standards of immorality. And God looked at the face of the earth, and you know what his attitude was? Is he regretted that he even made mankind. That's how much of a failure mankind was. The Tower of Babel is failure. Even a great man like Abraham and all of his faith still had his failures. Isaac, his son, had failures. Jacob, to be sure, had many, many failures. Moses had his failures. Israel in the wilderness was a basic failure to the point that only two of them out of 600,000 ended up crossing the Jordan into the promised land. The book of Judges, failure. Saul, failure. David, at least at certain points, failure. Rehoboam, Jeroboam, failure. Northern tribes, failure. Judah, failure. The whole Bible is the story of failure. So when somebody looks at Christianity, yes, I'm using obnoxious finger quotes, I get it. So when people look at Christianity today and say, well, this is a real failed religion, look at how mean-spirited everybody is in Christianity. It's full of hypocrites, full of rudeness, narrow-mindedness, traditionalism. There is at least a little bit of a parallel, isn't there, to the story found in the Bible. It is the story of failure. Now, the main lesson I think I would take away from this supposed failure is that appearances actually prove very little, because in all of the failure in the story of Israel in the Old Testament, what was actually going on behind the scenes? Was it really failure? Or was God working through the failure to build a great victory that would come through Jesus Christ? I think you know the answer to that one. Everything that mankind sees as failure in the Bible or as failure in modern Christianity might and often is, in fact, God working behind the scenes to bring about real victory. It's a victory that we don't always recognize. It's a victory that we don't always discern, but it is a victory nevertheless. Go to Romans chapter 9 and notice what the Apostle Paul has to say here. In Romans 9, beginning in verse 1, speaking of that failure of Israel in the Old Testament, I am telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, the Israelites, the Jews, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as the sons and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all? God blessed forever. Amen. But look what he says in verse 6. What the world saw as failure, what the apostle says looks like failure from the outside. Look at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. What he's saying is that when you look at Israel and you see it as a material failure and a political failure and a religious failure, behind the scenes, God was actually working something. So that there was a victory that you found in Christ. For not are all Israel who are descended from Israel. That though the physical Israel passed and failed, The spiritual Israel was growing inside of that, like inside of a cocoon. And it came forth and became more glorious than anything physical Israel ever could have been. Notice chapter 11, verse 1 in Romans. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, he says in 1 Kings 19, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Now, Elijah saw that as failure. He said, I'm a failure as a prophet. This kingdom is a complete failure. I might as well just be dead now. Kill me now so I can join the rest of the prophets that they killed. But look what God says of this seeming failure. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way then, in verse 5, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So yes, there are a lot of mean Christians out there. There are a lot of people who give Christianity a bad name. There are a lot of people who give unbelievers a reason to Google why are Christians so mean all the time. But you know what that only proves? It proves that people are imperfect. Which says a whole lot about the need for Christ now as much as ever. The Lord knows those who are his. Again, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. That to me is an incredibly comforting verse. It is incredibly comforting because what it says is that no matter what the world thinks about Christianity, and no matter what people do to give Christianity a bad name, and no matter how many hypocrites you might find out there who wear the name Christian and have the Jesus fish on the back of their bumper but will cut you off on the freeway, no matter what you find or observe about Christianity today, God knows exactly those who are his. He's not fooled by any of it. And he's not confused going, how am I ever going to be able to tell the difference between the real ones and the fake ones? The Lord knows those who are his. Of course, there's a caveat in this very passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. And I think that the lesson for me is, God knows those who are his. It's not always my job to tell him those who are his. And it is not always my job to think that I can fix everybody. Now I can try and I can do my best and I can teach and I can be a good example of what it means to truly be Christ-like. But at the end of the day, I must make sure that I myself am naming the name of the Lord and abstaining from wickedness. The scary thing about all of this is that we're going to be judged. Now, it's not scary for those of us who are eagerly anticipating judgment. It's not scary for those who are living by the name of Christ and really living by it. But the whole message of the gospel can be seen as a very, very scary prospect for those who are not living by its word. If you are a hypocrite, or a freeloader, or a sluggard, or a know-it-all, or a showboat, the message of the gospel is incredibly convicting, and it's not going to go away. I'm reminded in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20 that we are going to be judged. Excuse me, earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 9 and 10. That we are going to be judged by the things that we've done in this life, whether good or bad. And you can fool everybody all around you, but you're never going to fool God. You're never going to fool God. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 16 it says, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. So my question for the rest of our lesson as we move on is, are you really changed by that name? When you say, oh, sure, I'm a Christian, does that really mean something? Does that really affect you somehow? Were you ever really changed by it? Because God knows those who are His. God knows those who are His. What does God think about snobs? What does He think about snobs? Both secular and religious circles do contain people who are snobby, people who think that they're more important than everybody else. But the sad part about it is that when you meet a snob at a university, he doesn't give that university a bad name. When you meet a snob in a business, he doesn't give that business a bad name. He becomes its cheerleader. He becomes its spokesperson. When you meet a snob in the athletic world, we say, yeah, but you know what? He puts his money where his mouth is. Sure, he's a snob, but look at the three-pointer that he can hit. But when you find a snob at church, we don't treat that snob the same way that we do in a lot of other areas of life. Go to Luke chapter 18, verse 9. As Jesus speaks a parable here in Luke 18, verse 9, he told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. They viewed themselves as righteous. They viewed others with contempt. One of the dangers in Christianity, something that we all have to watch out for, is that there's a temptation to insulate ourselves from the world. There's a temptation to parade around the fact that we're Christian as if it does make us better than somebody else out there. Nothing shuts down a potential convert quite like the notion that we think we're better than other people out there. Nothing will end a Bible study faster or shoo somebody out the door of a church building quicker than the idea or the sense that they are seen as less than the people around them. That we view others with contempt and view ourselves purely as righteous. So he goes on to say this parable. There were two people in the temple who were praying. One of them is a Pharisee, and he stands up and prays thus to himself, Lord, I thank thee that I'm so good. I'm not like other people, swindlers and the unjust, even like that tax gatherer over in the corner. I tithe and I give this and I do that and I pray and I serve. God, you're real lucky to have me in your kingdom. Now, where's my gold star? And there was another man off in the corner who couldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, who was praying, God, forgive me. I'm the sinner. Which one of them went to his house justified? What a great question. Which one of them went to his house justified? In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, Paul adds this when he says, For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. We need to remember that the glory from men is passing and superficial, and the true believer is one who stays humble in spite of the credit that is given to those around him or the credit that is given to him for his righteous deeds. What about God and showboaters? The world has probably always been plagued by religious showmen or those who only practice religion for personal profit or personal gain or recognition. So maybe some early warning signs in your life that you might be going down the road of religious showmanship or religious showboating are these. Some things to think about. Are you only signing up to do public acts of service for the church while you neglect the dirty jobs or the tasks that are behind the scenes? Are you only signing up to do things in a congregation where other people will see you doing them and know that you were the one doing them and that your name is written on and that you're going to get some credit for it? There's a whole lot of things that a church needs that are behind the scenes, helping in people's lives, getting your hands dirty, dealing with marriage problems and relationship problems. Pornography addictions. We don't like to talk about that. And there's not a whole lot of credit that comes around when you talk to someone in private, just one-on-one, in a conversation that never becomes public, that nobody will ever know that you had, and you help someone with the subject of pornography. Who gets credit for that? Who gets credit for that? So are you only signing up to do jobs where everybody knows that you've done something and you get some credit for it? How about incidentally, carefully dropping comments about your religious accomplishments, such as how much you contributed this last Sunday? Well, when I gave that $100, oops, did I let that slip out by accident? Or how many people that you've baptized, or how many generations your family has been serving the Lord? Are you avoiding people who intimidate you? And I think this is, of all these applications, this is the one that's hardest for me to apply. Avoiding people who intimidate you. Because it's easy to be around people who know less than you. It's easy to be around people who are not as mature as you. It's easy for you to be the big fish in a small pond than for to take a step up and to go around people who are smarter than you and who will hold you accountable and who will correct you when you're wrong about something. But you know what? Religious showboaters don't like that. They don't like to be called out. They don't like it when people note ways that they've been wrong in the past. Exaggerating your religious experience, both to unbelievers and brethren, like how often you pray or what your church attendance is like, or taking individual credit for some group achievement, or attaching yourself only to influential, popular, or attractive members of a congregation, to the social and religious exclusion of those who you deem inferior, whether consciously or not. James addresses this in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, when he speaks of a congregation. When somebody poor comes in, they ask him to sit in the back, where you don't have to look at him, you don't have to smell him, don't have to deal with him, or stare at their problems in the face. But a rich person comes in with a gold ring, and you say, "Here, sit here in the seat of honor. I saved you a spot. Take my cushion." Do you not realize that when you do that, you're showing partiality? You're judging. He says it's not good. You can't be complimented for something like that. Jesus, again, offers exhortation on this matter. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." Ooh, isn't that a sad idea? It's a sad idea to think that for somebody who's a religious showboater, you could spend your whole life building a list of accomplishments, putting together a resume of faith, and you spend your whole life doing this and helping that person and doing that and that, and you get to the end of all of it with your gigantic resume and you say, "God, look what I did for you." And God says, "Well, why did you do it?" You say, "Well, I did it to be seen by other people." Everything that you did then was a waste, at least for you. Everything you did was a waste. Beware of practicing your righteousness to be noticed by men, because if you do, you have no reward. You have no reward. You nullified everything that you did in your life. Everything. Because you wanted to be noticed by people. "When therefore you give alms," he goes on to say, "do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." Our Lord also explains that the Pharisees were a precise example of this attitude, as he says in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5. "But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men." How about know-it-alls? What does God think of the know-it-all? We'll give you a couple of verses to think about here. First, in Proverbs 26 and verse 12, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Proverbs 26 and verse 16, "The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer." When I was about 8 years old, I was quite the little know-it-all. I hope I've grown out of that. I can look back. I can look back at times on how I was when I was a kid. And my Aunt Barb, by the way, she would always remind me. She always remind me because my cousins, her two sons, are much younger than we were. And you know how younger cousins are. They hang on every word that you say and believe everything that you tell them. She will not let me forget that as a child, I was the biggest know-it-all, the loudest mouth person that had ever come into the family. I hope that we grow out of that. But a lot of people don't. A lot of people don't realize that having a relationship with God has absolutely nothing to do with outsmarting everybody around you, out-Bible-quoting people around you. This is not a duel. This is not a match. Christianity is not a game of comparisons. It is not about biblical IQ level or mental aptitude. Rather, being close to God has everything to do with considering His words and responding to them. The know-it-all, on the other hand, measures his faithfulness by who he has beaten in verbal assault, by how much Greek he can speak, or how many books he has in his library, and on what he knows of the experts, the scholars, the theological authorities, and the commentators. The know-it-all is not interested in anybody else's perspective, anybody else's experiences, anybody else's insight, but on convincing them that his is the only way that is right. In Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, it was quoted earlier in our worship service. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. So I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. Because when you're a religious know-it-all, you don't have enough room in your head for anybody else's words. The Lord knows those who are His. That has got to be our comfort and consolation. When people search for Christians on Google, why don't they search, why are Christians so friendly? Why are Christians so nice? Why are Christians so humble? Why are Christians so generous and compassionate? Why are Christians so forgiving and understanding? Why are Christians so biblically literate? Why are Christians so consistent? Why don't they search for those things? Now, perhaps it's because they have an agenda. And if you don't like Christianity and you don't like God and you don't like the Bible, then of course you're going to go to Google with an agenda. And you're going to search on Google for what you want to find. I understand that. This is not scientific research here, by the way. But maybe, just maybe, one of the reasons why are Christians so mean is the number one search on Google when it comes to that topic. Is because there are plenty of examples of Christians in this world who are just plain mean. In the end, we're beholden to nobody but God Himself. Like 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 said, we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one will be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We must constantly strive to present ourselves to God as living sacrifices, motivated by His love and His grace, willing to forgive as we have been forgiven. Now, this doesn't mean that we compromise. And maybe one of the reasons why people think Christians are so mean is because we're not willing to compromise. Because we take the Word of God at face value, we apply it consistently, and we will not change the definition of what is sin and what is righteousness. And I suppose if that's the case, and we're always going to stand up for what is truth 2,000 years ago and truth 2,000 years from now, then people might always think that we're mean for that reason. But I'll tell you what, if people are going to think that Christians are so mean, we better give them a really good reason to think that we're mean. Not mean because we actually are mean, but mean because the Word of God is uncompromising. in what it asks of us, in what it expects of us, in what it commands of us. And if we can present that message in a way that is humble, and that is kind, and that is friendly, and that is welcoming and warm, then they might reject God and they might reject His Word, but they'll never be able to reject it because of how we present it. Let's end with one passage here. In 1 Peter. And notice in 1 Peter chapter 2 what he says beginning in verse 11. Brethren, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, and they Google you saying, why are Christians so mean? That they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Skip on down to chapter 3 and notice verse 13. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? What is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For he says in verse 17, it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. I can't change what other people think of me as a Christian. I can't make them think I'm nice, or make them think I'm humble, or make them think I'm as forgiving as I believe that I am. You know what I can control, though? As Peter puts it in chapter 2 and 3, I can control my own behavior. I can control my own behavior. And just maybe somewhere along the way, my good deeds, my kindness, my gentleness might change somebody's mind about why Christians are so mean. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I hope this has left an impression on you. At the very least, I hope that you're willing to study a little bit further with us. If you would sit down with us, open up our Bibles together, and let us show you the gospel, which, in short, is that God loves you, that God is eager to forgive you, and that God has offered to you salvation, absolutely free of charge. You must be willing to submit yourself to His will, to believe in Jesus Christ, and to be baptized for entrance into His body, which is the kingdom on earth, and will be the kingdom forever in heaven as well. Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.